Well, the day has finally come. The day for the final reading from Paul's letter to the church at Philemon. When I began this letter, I thought, well, 1 week ought to do it. It's one chapter long. And I thought, no, 1 week's not enough. You ought to spend at least two. 2 weeks ought to do it. Well, here we are. I think it's 4 weeks later. And we are ready to wrap it up. We have come to the conclusion of his letter, in some ways perhaps the most challenging part of his entire letter. And once more, I'm going to read the whole letter to you. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your house. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, Paul, an old man now, and also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back, who is my very heart. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The focus of today's lesson is verse 22. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Imagine for the moment that you are Paul. You have just advised an escaped slave to return to his master. He faces the real possibility of beatings, imprisonment, and death. How would it feel to advise someone to do what you believe to be the right thing, knowing it could lead to pain, or even worse? The person you are advising is risking everything. You are risking nothing. Advice is easy. Words are cheap. Obedience, that's what costs. Now you're finishing a letter to that slave's master. You've asked him not only to forgive the slave who wronged him, but to free him, and then to give him away. As the one advising, you know that your shared faith requires forgiveness. But when faced with such a choice, will faith or convention win? The new nature or the old nature? Again, advice is easy. The one called to obedience is the one who faces the real challenge. And now, how do you close such a letter? What more is there to say when you know you have already said enough to destroy a friendship? Have you gone too far? Are you asking for too much? A few weeks ago, I said that personal letters in the day of Paul followed a general outline, something like this: from me to you, greetings. That took three verses in this letter. I hear good things about you. I pray good things for you. That took four verses, verses 4 to 7. I have a favor to ask. That's always the tough part. A favor. A test of faith and a friendship. And Paul spends 14 verses on that part of the letter. I have news to share. Paul's news: I'm coming for a visit. One verse. And it's not really a favor that he's asking. It's not really a request. It's a command. Prepare a guest room for me. Finally, those with me send greetings. Farewell. The last three verses of the letter. You are Paul. What are you thinking as you pen these words? Will I be welcome? Will I be spurned? Will I have a place to stay when I come? Or will I not? It's the great risk that love takes when it dares to impose, when it dares to speak truth to a difficult situation. Paul expects the best of Philemon, and so he dares to ask the unthinkable. Forgive. Forgive your runaway slave. Forget the damage he has done to you. Forgive his debt or charge it to my account. And then give him his freedom so that he can take your place in serving me. Now, imagine you are Philemon. You have just received a letter from Paul, who used to be your friend. It comes by the hand of one who at this moment is your worst enemy, and he's standing right in front of you. You never thought you'd see this man again, but you've often dreamed of what you'd do to him if you did see him. And now he has the audacity to stand in front of you. And as you read the letter that he delivers, it seems that this untrustworthy servant, this thieving slave, has stolen one more thing from you: the heart of your friend, Paul. Paul loves him more than he loves you. Maybe Paul means more than he is saying when he says, set him free so that he can take your place in serving. How will you respond to Paul's plea for forgiveness and generosity to the one who has wronged you, stolen from you, damaged your reputation, put your relationship with your other servants in jeopardy, threatened your position of leadership in the church by his insubordination, and now, it seems, stolen the heart of your friend. And then as you read on, you get to the worst part of all. Paul is planning a visit. He's in prison. How does he expect to travel? Oh, maybe he's about to be set free. Funny how that news doesn't delight you like you might have expected. He's planning a visit. How will you receive the news that he expects, not asks, but expects, that the guest room will be made ready for him? Now imagine that you are yourself. And imagine that you have just received a letter, not from Paul, but from Jesus. And imagine that he has asked you to do the one thing that until now you have refused to do. The one thing that you know you should do, but the one thing that you know you will not, cannot do. Perhaps like Philemon, it involves forgiving someone who has wronged you. Someone you just can't forgive. Perhaps like the rich young ruler, it involves giving up something that is perhaps, when push comes to shove, more dear to you than God himself. No doubt in some way it involves facing the false gods that truly reign in your heart, in deep places where you hope no one will see. Will you walk the path that faith expects of you, or will you turn back? Now suppose that Jesus, having laid down the challenge, invites himself to your home, expects you to provide for him in his visit. And now, in addition to seeing you, he will also get to see if you have followed his advice. You know, I did not expect Philemon to be such a challenging letter. I thought 1 or 2 weeks it would be over, we'll be on to the Gospel of Matthew. But I have found that this short letter simply will not let me go. We are used to a comfortable Jesus, a Jesus who would never offend, a politically correct Jesus who upholds the suffering, who speaks up for the downtrodden, who supports the little guy. And of course, we see ourselves as the little guy. He's our pal. He's our buddy as he protects us from the mean people out there in the world. But the first century knew a very different Jesus. A Jesus who offended others so easily that they crucified him. Don't give in to this nonsense that Jesus was crucified because he loved too much. Nobody was ever crucified for loving. Jesus was crucified because he offended too much. He refused not to say the things that everybody knew were true, but nobody wanted to hear. When you look in the Gospels, you see many times where the people, usually a crowd of people, tried to stone Jesus or throw him off a cliff. He always managed to escape. But if you look at what it was that drove them in anger to try to destroy Jesus, you will see that Jesus simply said something that they didn't want to hear. He offended them. And that's why they killed him. This man was a man who demanded things that nobody else had dared to demand. His demands of faith were so surprisingly brash that they had a title for Jesus. The title they gave him was Scandalon, a Greek word meaning source of offense, something you don't even want to look at because it so offends you. Is this the Jesus that we have encountered? Is this the Jesus that we worship? Have we heard Jesus challenge us in ways that are so blatant and surprising that we have threatened not to follow? Have we ever said, under our breath, of course, so no one else could hear, Jesus, sometimes I hate you? If we haven't, we don't know him. Has Jesus issued a demand to us that we feel is too difficult to obey? If we have not received such a command from Jesus, we have never met him. Remember, this is the Jesus who, after feeding the 5,000 and inspiring them to follow after him to try to force him to become their leader, in a few short words so offended them that they all abandoned him, except for the 12. Whenever we read or hear the scriptures, we're hearing from God. God is speaking directly to us. In each passage of the Bible, he exposes our idols, confronts our sin, commands our allegiance. Often, we are in too much of a hurry or our minds are too preoccupied to really hear what Jesus is saying to us. The visitor comes, sits a spell, we chat about the weather, then we pat him on the back, say, "It's been real," and send him on his way. Well, it may have been many things, but it certainly was not real. But Jesus wants to do more than pass through. He wants us to make a room ready for him so that he can visit with us. Visits are dangerous things. You get beyond half an hour and things can get uncomfortable. I remember my mom saying one time, "Now when you preach, 15, 20 minutes, that's all you need." And I remember reading advice in pastor journals that say, when you visit, watch the clock, 30 minutes, that's the limit. When 30 minutes are up, you should leave. People get uncomfortable after 30 minutes because they start thinking, maybe this is more than just a casual visit. Maybe we're going to get into issues. And if there's one thing most people don't want to do, it's get into issues. But Jesus wants to spend more than a few minutes chatting about the weather. He wants long hours spent heart to heart, as real friends do. Not just passing each other in the mall as we go shopping, but sitting by the campfire late into the night and sharing. And yet such openness brings with it great risks. Will we risk being known so well, so deeply, that in the course of deeper conversations, Jesus might discover those things we are trying to keep hidden and confront us with the inconsistencies of our faith? Will Jesus take the risk by expecting great things of us and of our faith? Greater things than we dare to expect of ourselves. Sunday mornings are passing visits, saying, "Hello, how are you?" "Fine, thank you." "Been nice to see you." "Next week." But later this week, will you come to him in prayer and risk a deeper encounter? Will you ponder his word, not just read the words, but ponder their meaning? Making a guest room in your heart where that word can unpack and make itself at home? Through prayer and meditating on his word, we prepare our hearts for him. Will we let him speak to us the deeper word that only friends dare to say? The words that challenge us to be all that we can be? The words spoken by one who has come to know us, and in spite of what he knows, has come to believe in us? Who expects of us what we have not learned to expect of ourselves? Sometime this week, you can bet on it, Jesus will come knocking on your heart. He'll say, "Did you get my letter that said I was coming for a visit? Have you made a room ready for me?" He will want not just to visit, but to stay. He will want not just to chat, but to talk and to listen and to speak. His coming takes many forms. Sometimes it's the joy of a double rainbow after wind and storm. Sometimes it's a long stay at the doctor's office or the hospital, where there's nothing else to do, and the environment makes us nervous and uncomfortable, and we need a friend, and so we think about him. His coming takes many forms. But you can bet he's coming. This week, he'll come to see you. I know he will. And when he does, I know the first thing you'll think of, "Well, Pastor Dave was right. How did he know that Jesus was coming this week?" Well, it's no surprise. Jesus comes every week. And when he comes, he expects that guest room to be made ready. He doesn't expect you to say, "Oh, wait a minute," while you go run in and get the bed ready, fluff up the pillow. No, he expects it to be all ready for him. When he comes this week, will your heart be ready? Or will you be too busy or too afraid of what he might confront you with, or too angry at what he has already confronted you with to make him feel welcome. You know he only wants what's best for you. But that's the cost of friendship. Sometimes only others can truly see what's best for us. Because we are so busy trying to hide what's best and pick something else that's not as good, but a whole lot easier. Sometimes what Jesus wants is not easy, but it's always best. And sometimes the heart must be offended, must be shocked into life. But you know the wonderful thing? Only the heart of a friend can be offended. And when Jesus confronts us with our need, and our mouths drop open and we say, "How could you have dared to ask such a thing?" Jesus will simply respond, "I dared because I thought you were my friend." Yes, sometimes we live in almost a coma, going through life without really engaging life. And sometimes the heart must be shocked into life. And the shock is painful. But the life of a life is wonderful. And that's the cost of fellowship with God. And that's the path to true freedom and to real joy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And yet, as clear and direct as it always is, so often we miss what you are trying to say. We miss it because we don't want to hear it. But we come before you today, like Philemon, and we say to you, Lord, when our friendship with you requires you to offend us and to challenge us, please do so. Because we value your friendship above anything else in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.